We are continuing our studies in the Apostles' Creed, and we come today to the phrase, I believe in the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And I would quote to you 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, where it is written, all these, that is, gifts, are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The Holy Spirit has often and rightly been termed the neglected member of the Trinity. There are multitudes of church people who have a vague belief in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and who don't find it too hard to believe in the historic Jesus of Nazareth, but who are yet baffled and bewildered by the third person of the Trinity. If we question them closely about it, I rather think they might answer, as certain people did answer Paul at Ephesus, Acts 19, verse 2, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Now, this ignorance and neglect of the Holy Spirit is both serious and tragic. It's dishonoring to God and disastrous to ourselves. It's dishonoring to God because the Holy Spirit is God, and to ignore him is to ignore God in one of his eternal modes of being and activity. It is also disastrous to ourselves, because in the Holy Spirit God has made provision for many needs today. To neglect him is to neglect the supply of our needs. Now, I can only give a sketchy outline of the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but I trust that as a result we may gain a clearer view of who he is on the one hand and of what he does on the other. I begin then, firstly, with his personality. Holy Ghost is a phrase that sounds strange in our modern ears, but as I need hardly say, ghost is Old English for spirit, and the adjective spiritual is sometimes rendered ghostly in the Book of Common Prayer, so that we read about ghostly counsel and ghostly strength. But because it's misleading, I rather think that we ought to refer to him as the Holy Spirit. There are many people who suppose that Spirit of God is synonymous for power of God, and that the Holy Spirit is no more than the impersonal influence or energy of God operating in the world. Now let's examine this idea. It's quite true, as we must readily concede, that some phraseology of the Bible appears to lend support to the idea of an impersonal power of God. The Hebrew and Greek words, for instance, can simply mean breath or wind, and the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. At Pentecost he came with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and he was seen then as tongues of flame lighting upon the apostles, while at the baptism of Jesus he descended in a bodily form. Again, he is said to be given, or to be poured out. He is capable of being quenched like a fire, and of flowing like rivers of living water. Men are even said to drink of him, and need to be filled with him. All this language, some people argue, is hostile to the idea that the Holy Spirit is personal. But, of course, this language is figurative and metaphorical. The fact that the effects of the Holy Spirit's work are likened to fire, wind, and water does not mean that we must depersonalize the Spirit and reduce him to the level of one of the crude elements of nature. Why, the biblical evidence for the personality of the Holy Spirit is overwhelming to those who look for it. Let me bring you some of it. A. despite the fact that the Greek noun for spirit is neuter, the masculine pronoun he is used in apposition to it. 5 times in the Upper Room discourses between John 14 and 16 inclusive, the Lord Jesus speaks of he, the spirit of truth, the masculine pronoun in apposition to the neuter noun. B. The scriptures attribute to the Holy Spirit both emotion, that is the feeling of pain and grief in Ephesians 4:30, a mind with which he may think, so that we read, for instance, of the mind of the Spirit, and thirdly, will, with which he can choose. And of course, emotion, mind, and will are the 3 constituent parts of personality, so that in the text I quoted a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians 12:11, we read of the Holy Spirit distributing his spiritual gifts to each individual as he wills, according to his sovereign personal choice. C. The activities in which the Holy Spirit is said to engage are personal. He is said to search the depths of God and to know the thoughts of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. But you can't search and know without being personal. He is said to teach, John 14, 26, and to testify, John 15, 26, and thus to lead people into all the truth, John 16, 13. But you can't be a teacher and a witness unless you're personal. Further, he not only hears, but he speaks what he hears, John 16, 13, and he not only receives the truth, but declares it to others, John 16, 14. Further, he reproves the sinner, John 16, 8, and intercedes for the saint, Romans 8, 26. And he distributes gifts to the church, as we have seen, and is called the Comforter. These, then, are some of the verbs that are used to describe the busy activity of the Holy Spirit. We read of him searching, knowing, speaking, teaching, hearing, declaring, bearing witness, guiding, reproving, interceding, distributing. Who can engage in all this busy personal activity but a person? Now, if the Holy Spirit is a person, we must be careful to reverence him as such. We must be careful to refer to him in personal terms. If he is a person and not a force, we must remember to call him he and not it. His personality. Secondly, I would speak of his deity. It should be scarcely necessary to demonstrate that this person is divine, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, but the evidence is quite clear and conclusive. Of many passages in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned together, none is better known than the baptismal formula. The risen Lord commissioned the Church to baptize converts into the name, and the name is singular, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name is one, and yet threefold. And if the Father and the Son are God, it is plain, therefore, that the Spirit is God also. That the Holy Spirit is God is shown further by the fact that in sinning against him, men are guilty of blasphemy. And strictly speaking, you can only blaspheme against God. That the Spirit is God is shown further by the words of Peter to Ananias, the husband of Sapphira, to whom, first, Peter said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And later, "You have lied not to men, but to God, So to tell a lie to the Holy Spirit is to tell a lie to God, Acts 5, verses 3, 4, and 9. That the Holy Spirit is God is shown yet further by St. Paul's description of the Christian's body and of the local church as a temple in which the Spirit dwells. But a temple is the dwelling place of God. And so if his indwelling, that is the indwelling of the Spirit, makes us a temple, then the Holy Spirit must be God. The Nicene Creed is therefore quite correct in saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giver. He is the Lord, the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18. He is God. Therefore, he has a right to our worship, and we ascribe honor to him in the Gloria Excelsis. When we say, Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. While the Nicene Creed adds, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So much for the deity of the Spirit. Perhaps I ought to add a word or two about the origin of his deity, for the Nicene Creed speaks of him as proceeding from the Father and the Son. We all know that historically this is the point of difference between the Eastern and the Western churches. We read, therefore, that he proceeds from the Father, John 15:26. That's why he's called the Spirit of God. But since he's also called the Spirit of Christ, may we not say that he proceeds from Christ, whose Spirit he is? He not only proceeds from the Father and the Son, but he was sent by the Father, John 14:16, and he was sent by the Son, John 16:7. And surely it is only because he proceeds from the Father and the Son that he was sent into the world by the Father and the Son. That brings me thirdly to his activity. We have spoken of his personality and his deity, and we must spend the rest of our time talking about his activity. We mustn't imagine that the Holy Spirit either came into existence or began to act at Pentecost. No, the Holy Spirit is eternal God who has always been active. 1 Corinthians 12:11, in the words of J.B. Phillips, behind all these gifts is the operation of the same Spirit. And I want to try to summarize the varied activity and operation of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the Holy Scriptures under four headings. A. His activity in the creation of the world. The first mention of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is in the second verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 2, where the Revised Standard Version reads, "The Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters." The verb "was moving" has sometimes been translated "was brooding," because in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, the same verb is used again of the eagle fluttering over its young. So the Holy Spirit nursed the primeval chaos as a mother bird its chicks, and when God spoke the word of command, the Spirit communicated to it light, order, beauty, and form. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath or spirit of his mouth. Psalm 104:30, when thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the ground. The activity of the Spirit in the creation of the world. B. The activity of the Spirit in the revelation of God. one of the particular activities of the Holy Spirit selected for inclusion in the Nicene Creed is who spake by the prophets. For the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It's he who searches the depths of God and knows the thoughts of God. It is he, therefore, who possesses a unique competence to disclose the secrets of God. What man's eye has not seen, and man's ear has not heard, and man's mind has not conceived, God has revealed through his Spirit. So the Spirit has spoken through a succession of prophets in the Old Testament and apostles in the New Testament, men who were the chosen organs and vehicles of the revelation of God. He spoke through them, and they were his mouthpieces. Thus we read 2 Peter 1:21, holy men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And again in Peter's first epistle, chapter 1, verse 21, we're told that the one testifying through the prophets of the coming sufferings and glory of the Christ is called the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Now this special process of inspiration and revelation was not confined to the Old Testament. No, it is claimed of the New Testament writers also. Jesus himself predicted it. Jesus said, "The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." John 14:26. Again, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will lead you into all the truth." John 16:12-13. And again, "He will take of mine, and will show it unto you, and he will show you things to come." Now the fulfillment of these promises, which I have just quoted, is to be found in the New Testament Gospels, the New Testament Epistles, and the New Testament Apocalypse, or Revelation. So the Apostle Paul could claim for himself in 1 Corinthians 2 that in declaring to other people what he had himself received from God, he spoke not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in words which the Holy Spirit teaches. He claims that the very words with which he clothed his message were given him by the Holy Spirit of God. What is further important for us to remember is that the same Spirit, who was the Spirit of truth to the writers of the Bible, can be the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to the readers of the Bible. He who revealed to them what to write can enlighten our minds to understand what is written. "For these things are spiritually discerned," that is, discerned by the help and illumination of the Holy Spirit. The activity of the Spirit in the revelation of God. See, the activity of the Spirit in the salvation of men. The purpose of God is not just to create bodies and enlighten minds, but to save souls. And in the wonderful process which we call salvation, the Holy Spirit has a gracious and indispensable part to play. For although the Father planned our salvation, and the Son wrought it out through his life, death, and resurrection, it is the Spirit who brings this salvation to us and makes it ours. Indeed, at every stage in the outworking of this salvation, the Holy Spirit is active. Thus, he reproves us of sin, so that every stab of conscience which we feel is his work. Again, he bears witness to Christ, opening our eyes to see the truth of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, so that no man can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Again, he effects the new birth, so that every person who is born again or born from above is said to be born of the Spirit. Again, he thus imparts life to a dead soul. He is called the Spirit of Life, or in the Nicene Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the Life Giver. Dwelling now within us, he pours into our hearts God's love. That is, he makes us conscious of our filial relationship to God. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, until we cry in prayer, Abba, Father. Moreover, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is a sanctifying presence. He is called the Holy Spirit. All unholiness grieves him and distresses him. He longs to make us holy. Every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. It's the Holy Spirit who can control the lusts of our flesh if we live under his rule and his dominion, and if there is in any of us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, or self-control in our lives, these are the fruit of the Spirit, which he causes to grow and to ripen in the orchard of our character. Finally, his indwelling is the earnest, that is the pledge or guarantee, of our final heavenly inheritance. And on the resurrection morning, he who dwells within us will quicken our mortal bodies. So you see that from first to last, the Holy Spirit works within us what the Father has purposed and the Son has purchased for us. So much for the Holy Spirit's activity in the salvation of man. D. The Holy Spirit's activity in the edification of the church. There is a tendency among evangelical believers to over-individualize the work of the Holy Spirit. We may indeed rejoice in his gracious tenancy of our bodies as his home and his temple, but as we have already seen, this Holy Spirit is active in the creation of the world and the revelation of God, and he is also active in the edification of the church. And it's not accidental that the creed proceeds from the Spirit to the church. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church. Let me bring you these two suggestions. First, the church depends on the Spirit for its fellowship. Christian fellowship is different in kind from all other human associations. It cannot possibly be compared, for instance, with regimental comradeship or with good-natured neighborliness. No, Christian fellowship is the fellowship of the Spirit. It depends on our possession, not of a common interest, like a society of stamp collectors, nor on our possession of a common foe, like soldiers in wartime. No, it depends on our possession of a common indwelling presence or friend, the Holy Spirit of God himself. So that it's written in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Just as my human body is quickened by one bloodstream, so the body of Christ is animated by one Spirit. And it is the one Spirit that creates the one body. The Holy Spirit creates the Holy Church. The Church depends on the Spirit for its fellowship. Second, the Church depends on the Holy Spirit for its witness. Acts 1:8. You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. The early church dramatically exemplified this truth. The witness of these early Christians were bold. They were filled with the Spirit, and they opened their mouths with boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel. And their witness was not only bold, it was effective, because the Holy Spirit confirmed their weak testimony with his own divine power, so that multitudes of people believed as the rivers of living water flowed from these Christians to the thirsty souls around. Moreover, the Holy Spirit called special men to special tasks and endowed them with special spiritual gifts. Some men in the church were called into the ordained, settled ministry, like the elders of the Ephesian church, which Paul described to them as the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops or overseers. Others were called to leave their homes and to go abroad as missionaries, as when at Antioch the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Others again were equipped with spiritual gifts to be exercised within the congregation, gifts of teaching, healing, organizing, or helping in practical ways. The gifts were many and various, but one and the same Spirit distributed these gifts to each individual Christian according to his sovereign will and choice. And the same Spirit apportioned the gifts for the same reason, namely for the edification of the church, the building up of Christ's body to spiritual maturity. So let me conclude. All this, and much more, if we have time to stop, is included in the simple creedal affirmation, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." But how transformed, how revolutionized our lives would be if we really believed what we said we believed. I've heard it said of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of Baptist preachers, that as he climbed the high pulpit in Spurgeon's in his tabernacle, he kept saying to himself, muttering under his breath, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." He meant what he said, and his preaching and the power of the Holy Spirit was a blessing to millions of people. Supposing we went about our daily lives, at home, at work, at leisure, walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, murmuring to ourselves, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," why then surely he would lead us into heights and depths of joy and holiness and service and fellowship such as we have not yet begun to experience, but such as we could begin to experience if we were filled with the Spirit.